And there's a handout. I don't know if I got one over to you, Bob. There's some on the back, over there towards the back. This evening, I'm doing taking a little tangent off of our study in Hebrews this morning, but it's going in a very different direction. We're going to be looking at the book of Hosea. And you think, well, why in the world are we looking at Hosea? We're in Hebrews. And I didn't have time to develop it much, but there's a quote in the book of the passage this morning that comes from Hosea. So briefly, I'm going to read to you from Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, your Bible might or might not flag that. If you have a reference Bible, there might be a little note that mentions the book of Hosea. Mine, in fact, does not mention it. But this little phrase, the fruit... Oh, actually, it does. It says Hosea 14:2. This little phrase, the fruit of lips, actually comes from the end of the book of Hosea. So let's go find our way to Hosea. We're going to take a look at this verse here, and then we're going to do a quick overview of this whole book. I'm exploiting this quotation from that we have in the New Testament, because when else are you going to study the book of Hosea? It's not exactly one of those high-frequency books, although it has some very well-known verses. If you look here in Hosea 14, that's the last chapter, verses 1 and following. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, the work of our hands. For in you, the orphan finds mercy. So here the prophet is telling Israel, the tribes up in the north, that this is a good prayer to make when you're ready to repent. Hear us, Lord, receive us. We give you the fruit of our lips. Some of your versions might have a different reading. It might say, you might have something like, we present calves or bulls or bullocks. That is our lips. And there's a little translation issue, but I don't want to get into that tonight other than to say that the book of Hebrews quotes this little phrase, the fruit of our lips. Now, I want us to come to appreciate the book of Hosea, if we can. And I've given you a handout tonight. I don't have a contract for any Old Testament charts, so you have some freeware here. And up at the top in the chart, in the gray section, that gives you a purpose for the book. It says that God uses Hosea's prophecies and his painful marriage to a prostitute to highlight the spiritual adultery of Israel. Though Israel has been spiritually adulterous, God remains faithful. And after a time of judgment, his love will prevail. Very unique man, Hosea. He ministers around some of the same time as Isaiah does down in the south. But Hosea ministers up in the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And he ministers before the fall of Assyria. He ministers almost right up to the time when Israel in the north just ceases to be. He watches 7 kings switch in and out of the throne during his ministry. And this book is apparently a compilation of his prophecies from a time span of about 22 years. He's prophesying to them that they are going to receive judgment. Now, let's think about what the northern 10 tribes have done. One thing they did most horrifically was they decided they didn't want people going down to Jerusalem to worship, because they're afraid if they go down to Jerusalem, their hearts will get knit with the people of Judah, and they'll want to have a united kingdom again. And they were rather enjoying the fact that they had a separate large kingdom up to the north. So they set up rival worship centers. One in the south of Israel in Bethel, and one up in the north of Israel in Dan. And so they tell their people, look, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. You can come to our sanction centers. And we have better stuff. We have golden calves. Perhaps like the golden calves that Aaron had fashioned back on the backside of Mount Sinai. They claimed they were worshiping Yahweh, and they had a whole priesthood set up at Bethel. And Hosea, in this book, will repeatedly go after them again and again and again. You are not teaching God's people God's ways, and God's people are perishing for their lack of knowledge. So Hosea is a true prophet of the Lord who lives in the apostate north. And he writes to them he prophesies again over a period of some 22, 23 years, warning them that what they're doing is spiritual adultery and that God will only allow it for so long before judgment will come. And yet, even though they will be judged, even though in a sense God will divorce them, it will not be permanent. He has a plan to one day redeem them and deliver them and bring them back into union with himself. Of course, most of the people in the north were, in one sense, they're the people of God, but spiritually speaking, the vast majority of them are utterly lost in their sins. So the prophecies of restoration are speaking about a future generation that will turn to the Lord. And Paul speaks about this in Hebrews 11, that one day all Israel shall be saved. But Hosea battles and battles and battles. Now, you know, we sometimes feel discouraged because we're a small church and our numbers are low. Imagining if you're ministering in an area where the numbers are big, but everything's bad. You go up to Bethel and there's thousands, tens of thousands of people going and supposedly worshiping the Lord, and there's nothing about the Lord there. That's the environment in which Hosea ministers, and he made himself quite an enemy. What's extremely striking about Hosea, though, is what God calls him to do. He tells him to do something very unique. He tells him that he's to go marry a harlot. And it's a strange and painful sort of situation that the Lord puts him in, but he uses Hosea's experience as a living prophecy of the very things that Hosea will verbally talk about. If you look at the chart that I've given to you, you notice that over on the left side, we have just a single verse of introduction, and I'll read it to you now. Hosea 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, all right, that's the kings in the south, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Jeroboam, this is the evil Jeroboam the second, who Israel in the north really expanded in those days. This is the days of Jonah the prophet as well. But after Jeroboam dies, then there are six more kings. Four of them are assassinated. Incredible intrigue as the kingdom of the north, which had looked so big for a brief time, starts to devolve and unravel and eventually is completely destroyed by Assyria. These are his days. Now, look with me again at your chart, and mine is color. I think yours came out in black and white, but there's the vast majority, of course, is the body of the book, everything but two verses. You know, one verse introduction and one verse conclusion. The body of the book itself breaks into two parts. The first three chapters are pretty much the story of Hosea and his troubled marriage. And this story is told as an example. The story is the marriage of Hosea to this woman named Gomer. We often pronounce her name Gomer. And then after that, the second part of the book, which is the main part, from chapter 4 all the way to the end of 14, is a collection of Hosea's prophecies. And this is the exposition of this image, and that is the marriage of Israel to the Lord. That Israel is like Hosea's wife, unfaithful, unfit, and for a time put away, but eventually brought back. Let's glance quickly over at the left side of the chart and think about the first three chapters, Hosea's marriage and children. Hosea is told, commanded in chapter 1 to go marry a wife. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So go find yourself a wife, but she's a woman of ill repute. And apparently have children with her. And the reason you're doing this is because the nation in which you live is just like that woman. And so he does this. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So, in other words, name your son after one of the great tragedies of Israelite history. There was a great massacre at Jezreel. And then, verse 6, then she conceived again, gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said, name her Loruhama. Now, that sounds pretty at first, until you figure out the translation, which means no compassion. No compassion, because I'm not going to have compassion on this nation anymore. And so as you go through the series of names that are given to them, he has another one, Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami means not a people. You are no longer my people. And so after these names, or these symbolic names are given, after that, there's a promise of future blessing. And the end of the chapter quotes phrases from the promises made to Abraham. Made to Abraham some 800 years earlier. Actually, longer than that, more like 1,400 years earlier. And that he will restore them, he will make them as many as the sands of the sea. And as you come into chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamma. They both lost the prefix of their names, no. And now their names mean my people and compassion. What's implied is there's coming a point in which there will be a reversal of all the judgment they've brought on themselves. Difficult task. Chapter 2 is a sort of a little prophetic interlude where the Lord explains that all of this is an image, a living image of Israel's adultery and how Israel's adultery, spiritual adultery, is going to be exposed and judged. And there's a very sharp threat of divine desertion. That they say, Lord, I will leave you and I'll have no compassion on you. You'll be left to the wolves, as it were. And this will take shape in not only invading armies, but even God himself might curse the land so that it doesn't produce all of the crops and things that they need to live. And yet, after that, you come to verse 14 of chapter 2, and again, there's another promise of restoration. There'll be a time when God will make the field fruitful, and Israel, that chapter 2 ends, will finally be a faithful people. No longer, in fact, look at chapter 2, verse 16. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. This is an interesting thing. Now, the name Baal, we know that as a pagan, the name of a pagan god. But actually, it's just it really is by itself just a general word. It just means master. So it was common in ancient Israel and other places for spouses to call each other my master, and they'd use Baal. And they didn't think anything. It was just it was just sort of an expression. You remember that in Genesis, that Sarah, Abraham's wife, calls him Lord, and it uses a different word, but this is sort of the same idea. Well, this verse is saying that time is going to come when you will want to have, you will so be done with worshiping Baal, the false lord, that you won't even want to use that word at all. And you'll call me Ishi, which is my husband. Your whole language is going to change because your heart is going to be totally changed. That's beautiful. And then, as you come to chapter 3, we're told that Hosea needs to go find his wayward wife. Apparently, she's left him. Perhaps it would seem as if a divorce has taken place. Either he has done it or she's done it. But he's told, go find her again. Marry her again. And and he tells her, you're going to be with me. You're not going to be with anyone else, just with me. And that's the way I'm going to be with you. And this is like what the Lord is going to do for Israel. You're going to be cut off, Israel, from all of these false influences. And you'll just belong to me one day. And it says then in verse 5 of chapter 3, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. David their king. You know, they hadn't been under the household of David for centuries. But the time was coming when they would be reunited as one people under, and I take David here to be emblematic of the Lord Jesus. Well, now you move into chapter 4 and the main body of the book, and I'm going to only select just a few verses as we go through. But it seems like what he does here in verses 1 to 3 is he makes an indictment about them. He lists out three things that they're known for. And then the rest of the book expounds on those three things. So, for instance, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. All right, a case. So here's the indictment. Because there is no faithfulness, or it could be rendered there is no truth, or kindness, or knowledge of God in the land. And as you go through the rest of the book, those are the three main points that come up again and again. And he's going to do them in reverse order. He'll say, firstly, there's no knowledge of the Lord. There is no kindness, or actually could be rendered no loyalty. It's the word chesed, loving loyalty, which can also be kindness, loving kindness. And there's no truth. So very briefly, as you chapter, there's the next section about his substantiating this indictment. In chapter 4, verse 6, now he starts to talk about one of these. Chapter, one of the most famous verses out of Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you, and as he's speaking about the priests, the false priests of the north, you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So he's going after the priesthood and these false worship centers. You claim to represent God, but you don't teach people anything about God. And my people are perishing because they don't have the knowledge of God. And that lack of knowledge of God has led them into all sorts of spiritual adultery. Chapter 4, verse 17, Ephraim, the northern tribes, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them up in its wings and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And then there's a prophecy of judgment that's going to come on them. It'll come at the hands of the Assyrians. But yet, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, like he does at every, he does this consistently. There's an indictment and a description of judgment and then a promise of blessing. Every time, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, famous words of repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Why, that doesn't sound familiar, doesn't it? That we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Now, the next verse begins a new section. And bear in mind, please, that the chapter breaks in our Bibles are not inspired. These were added 1,000 years ago by capable people who did a fairly good job. But those chapter breaks, except in the Psalms, Those chapter breaks are not inspired. They're good guesses or educated divisions. But here's a spot where chapter 6, verse 4 is probably the beginning of a new section. And it starts up the issue of their lack of loyalty. Chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah, for your loyalty? Your kindness, same word as before, your loving kindness, your loyalty, is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Well, how consistent is morning clouds and hot weather? Not there very long. It's there for a little while, and by the time the sun comes up, it's long gone. That's what their loyalty to the Lord was like. And he talks about how this happens all over the place. It's not just in religion, but he mentions that in verses 6 and 7. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's what I really want. I want your hearts. I want your loyalty, not just rituals. And you've even, and Hosea will add this from time to time, and you've even made up the rituals you're doing. But even beyond their religion, it goes into their government. Verses 1 through 7 is this really, chapter 7, it's this really peculiar passage, peculiar to us, about how they are so disloyal, and he likens it to going in the kitchen. You've got the oven so hot with your disloyalty, the baker could come back in the morning and it would still be hot enough to bake bread. I mean, you're fueling the disloyalty just terribly. And then it says, but and you're disloyal not only in your government and the way you're dealing with each other in your royal court, but even the way you're dealing with other nations. You're making covenants and treaties and you're breaking them all. You're just characterized by disloyalty. So he tells them in chapter 8 that judgment is coming. And this is chapter 8, verse 7, the famous verse, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. In other words, a wind of judgment is coming your way. And he explains in the verses around it that it's going to be the army of Assyria that will clean their clock. He goes, there's several chapters of judgment, chapter 9 and 10 and half of 11 are all about the losses they're going to incur because of their depravity. They're going to be a wasted land. They'll be enslaved again. They're going to return to captivity. And I want us to go to chapter 11 because this is a section that's quoted in the Gospels about Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man and bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. So here's God in this passage describing how I brought Israel out of Egypt like a little boy, and I cared for him. And as soon as I got him out of the land, he started playing with the Baals. And it just seemed like the more voices they heard, the further away they went from me. And now, finally, the time for judgment has come. Now, this verse, by the way, verse 1, is quoted in the Gospels to refer to Jesus in Matthew. Remember, King Herod tries to kill all the baby boys because he doesn't want any rival king. So they go down to Egypt, and after 2 years' time, Mary and Joseph, they come out of Egypt because Herod the Great is dead. And they come back, and Matthew says, this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet who said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, as you read this in Hosea 11, this does not seem to be talking about Jesus at all. I mean, it's not even a prophecy in the sense of talking about the future. It's looking at Israel's past. God brought Israel out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. So in what sense can we say that Jesus is fulfilling the words of the prophet? Well, bear this in mind, that in the New Testament, when it talks about fulfillment, it's not always that Jesus is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Sometimes Jesus is the fulfillment of a pattern. That there was a pattern that had been set that Jesus traces over again and fills it up even more perfectly. And I've used the illustration for this kind of fulfillment before. This is a lower quality kind of thing, but if I'm reading Shakespeare's love sonnets, and I read the way Shakespeare describes his love, and I say to you, my wife really fulfills those words, none of you are confused thinking, Shakespeare was a prophet. He was thinking about your wife. No, what I'm saying is what can be said of that woman can be said of my woman. And that's the kind of fulfillment you see sometimes in the Gospels, with Jesus fulfilling not a prophecy, but a pattern. And he fulfills it more perfectly. Israel comes out of Egypt, and before long, they're making gold idols and going after Baal. Jesus comes out of Egypt and immediately continues to do the will of God. And he does everything that God intends him to do. In a sense, Jesus is the perfect Israel. He's the fulfillment of everything Israel was supposed to be when it came out of Egypt. But in these verses, this is really part of an indictment about the Israel of the north in Hosea's day, which was so decrepit. And yet, the chapter ends by saying there's going to be restoration. Verses 8 through 11, look how God speaks now in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? These are places that were utterly destroyed. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. The Lord is promising there's going to be a time when his interaction with them will be purely mercy. That's good news. There's a last section, beginning in chapter 11, verse 12, where he goes after them about being full of falsehood and having no truth. Chapter 11, verse 12, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One, who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. All right, so no truth. They're full of lies. They lie to me. They even lie to the nations. They go off to Assyria and make a treaty, and then behind their back, they go off to Egypt to make a treaty with them. Which treaty is in effect? In every which way, they're just blown by the wind. No truth to them. They've ignored the lessons of Jacob, their forefather, who learned to wrestle with God and to do things rightly. But they've learned the bad lessons from Jacob. Jacob struggled with being a deceiver. And they too follow in his path. So judgment will come on them. Chapter 13 outlines it, that the pride of their religious center will vanish. Yahweh, who was once their Savior, will now become their predator. And some of the most graphic language of the Old Testament is used to describe them basically being eviscerated. And chapter 13, verses 12 to 16, speaks about how they had the opportunity for deliverance, but they wouldn't take it. Look at chapter 13, verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The thought is the sin, it's all packed together. It's as if there's no undoing this. They're not interested in undoing it. Verse 13, the pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. This is describing childbirth. The thought is you've got a child, a son, as it were, about to be born, and he's in the birth canal, and he won't come out. He just stays there. That foolish boy, come out. And he won't. Death awaits him if he doesn't. He won't come out. That's Israel. They could be birthed into something new. Instead, they're going to experience death. Verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, from the power of death? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. It's the Lord is, in essence, pleading with them. Shall I save them? Can't I? It's almost as if, can't I deliver them? I could deliver them from death, and death would have no sting, but because of their hard-heartedness, they will not know my compassion. And yet, the book ends with a promise of restoration. They will repent one day and be restored. And Hosea calls them to repent then. As far as he's concerned, that could be the day of salvation. If they would turn, so far as he could see, they would be spared. And so he says in chapter 14, verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips." We want to speak praise to you as you deserve. No more of our man-made religion. No more of our sinfulness. Just receive us so we might give to you what you deserve. And then in verse 3, it goes on, as we read earlier, we're not trusting in Assyria to save us anymore. We're not trusting in anyone. We're trusting in you to be our Redeemer. And the Lord responds in verse 4 that if they do this, and I think it's also the prophets tell us there is a when they will do this, that this will happen one day. Verse 4, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon." And on goes the verses of promise. And verses 8 and 9 kind of bring it down to a conclusion. Verse 8, "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit." He's appealing to Israel one last time. Look to me, not any of these things you've made in your ovens. And then the book ends. The conclusion is one verse, a call to wisdom. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." The thought is, respond rightly to God's word, and you'll walk in joy. Respond wrongly to God's word, and you'll fall in failure. It's a call to be wise and to heed the word of God. What a powerful prophecy, peculiar in ways to us, not often trafficked, but has rich things to say about God's call to people. He's calling people who he knows in his sovereignty will not be saved, individuals, but he calls to them to turn unto him that they might be saved. God has his own sovereign purposes and his own sovereign times in bringing people unto himself, and yet there is this intention to make known his ways so that people might turn unto them if they would. But, and of course we know the scripture teaches that except the grace of God work upon our hearts, we are like Ephraim, turned unto idols, turned every other way. So that presses upon us the issue to pray that the Lord would work upon hearts. Now, God knows who will be saved. It's not our duty to know that. It's our duty to indiscriminately spread the seed and leave the results to God. Well, as we conclude, I'm going to play something for you. There's a Christian artist named Michael Card. Well, maybe I won't. It is on. And he wrote a song called The Song of Gomer. And it's as if he's put words in the mouth of Gomer as she's marveling at her husband, that he keeps on loving her despite being so unfaithful that she is. And this is a sort of a ballad. So let's see if this will work. Simply more than I can see, how he keeps on forgiving me. I, the wife of adultery, Gomer is my name. Thank the Lord for his great grace that forgives and has saved us. And even after our conversion, when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful still. Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your abounding mercy that you have made us your people. We who were lost in sin and darkness and not turned towards you at all, you have set your grace upon us and brought us to yourself and given us hearts and minds to know you, to have a knowledge of God, to walk in loyalty and to have truth. May these new covenant blessings be the mark of our lives every day. We praise you for being faithful to us even when we are unfaithful. We praise you that our salvation is based not upon our faithfulness but upon yours, and that your redeeming love, that same love which will one day be manifested to Israel, has been manifested to us in the face of Jesus Christ. With glad hearts we give you this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.